Thank you, Dan. What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord with God's people celebrating communion. What a gift. What a tangible representation of our salvation, of our hope, of our new life. It's a good Sunday. It's actually, I don't know if you guys know this, it's now officially been a year since I've been here. So, we don't need applause. We're grateful the Lord brought us here. We're grateful for what he's been doing. We're grateful for what he is going to do here. It's a pleasure to be amongst this body, to be a part of it, to be called to shepherd and steward the word, and to lead in what it means to follow Jesus. It's just beyond grateful. Terrence and I are still settling in. Takes a while, I think. I've moved a lot, so I've lived around a lot of different places. And it just always takes a little while to get all settled in. But we are there, and we just thank each and every one of you for your kindness, your gifts, the service that you've given to our family. We are grateful. So with that being said, we're going to jump into sermon here. We're going to get back into where we were like last week. How'd you guys do? Do you have any questions come up? Any growth in what it means for giving? What your motivations for giving were? Didn't you remember last week's sermon? I guess with all the laughing, there's probably five of you that remember last week's sermon. So we talked about giving to the needy, right? Christ's moving in this sermon, and he starts out with character qualities. Then he talks about those character qualities have to be seen in the world. Those character qualities are a revelation of who he is, but also a revelation of who his people are called to be. Poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are peacemakers, and those character qualities that bring blessing for our life and the blessing for people around us, they have to be seen in the world. And so we went through this whole chapter 5, and we saw this case studies of, at the end of 5, of what it means, what a true understanding of the law of God is. That the religious leaders back in the day had no idea what they were talking about. Now, they were teaching a man-centered view of life, using religious actions and using the Bible to get people to move in ways that were not necessarily what God was intending, right? And so when God talks about not committing adultery, he's saying that he's talking about motivations, right? That the action of committing adultery is wrong, but that action starts in the heart, it starts in the eyes, it starts with lust. That murder is not just the act of killing someone. Murder is something that begins in the heart. And God wants none of that happening. And so after he goes through these six case studies of how the Pharisees were missing what righteousness actually was, and that righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that it has to go further, he comes in and starts talking about our motivations for public righteousness, which is really convicting if you begin to read through it. If you were here last week, like as we're continually going through this sermon series, none of us make it. None of us measure up, especially those who couldn't wake it over here because they're at a campfire. Just kidding. They have their own service, the Lord knows. But we're just morally bankrupt. And if the standard is what God sets out as the standard, we just don't reach it. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that Christ reaches it for us. That he what we just took, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That we eat the bread because it represents how he feeds us spiritually. His body was broken open for us. His perfection was given to us. He nourishes us. He sustains us. We take of the cup because it's his blood that was poured out, that is a greater sacrifice than rams and bulls and sheep and goats and pigeons. Like, those things don't last. Sin has a consequence. Sin pays out something. Sin pays out death, and something has to die for our sin. And Christ, the righteous one, died once and for all for our sin. So when we drink of that and feel it coming down, it represents and reminds us that his blood has covered us. His blood is coursing through our veins. His righteousness is ours, not based on what we did, but because he's given it to us. And so we rejoice in that. All the while, we study his word to see what it means to walk with him more closely, to reveal him in a greater capacity. And we notice that there are areas in our life that do not line up with who we say we are. That we are righteous in God, but our actions and our thoughts and our motives don't always fall in line with that. And so we live the Christian life, learning what it means to continue to walk in light of who we are and our identity in Christ, and have that worked out in our life. Right, so we could use theological terms to talk about these things. Justification, we are justified before the Father in Christ. Sanctification, the progressive outworking of our justification in the actual outworkings of our life, where God begins to convict and shape and change, and we obediently follow through by his power in abiding with him to turn away from the things that we once were going after, and then begin to follow the things that he wants us to follow after. So when he says, love your enemy, well, no, I don't want to do that. I want to hate my enemy because he's my enemy. That's what I'm supposed to do. And the God comes in and says, no, you have to love your enemies. Why would you just love those who like you? The Gentiles do that. I'm calling you to something different. I'm calling you to be like me because I've loved my enemies. I came down. You were my enemy. And I gave up my life for you. Are you okay, Lord? Well, got it. So I need to love my enemy. I will try. And then you go through it and didn't work out well. God, this didn't work. Okay, well, I'm asking you to love your enemy. Okay, Lord, I can't do it. But if you will do it through me, I will walk and try to love my enemy. I will give him something to drink. I will let my neighbor use my chainsaw that I just bought and... even though he's in my enemy, but his tree came down, I'm going to come over, I'm going to help him out. And then you start seeing something happening in your heart. Well, I don't actually hate this person anymore. I understand that this person is a slave to sin. I can't expect a sinner not to sin. This person, if I know my Jesus who's rescued me, is in the same darkness that I was in, and I can't praise him in one respect for his rescue of me and then condemn someone else who's in a situation where I was just in there, right? And so we're looking at the scriptures, seeing, okay, what in my life, Lord, is not lining up with who you have declared me to be, and how can I begin to change that? So we looked at this passage. We started, it's Jesus chapter 6 starts talking about these outward expressions of righteousness. And in the first half of chapter 6, we start looking at the three main things that happen in religious circles, right? Giving of alms, prayer, and then fasting. And so last week, we looked at this giving of alms. And what I forgot to mention last week is that, did you know that until Christ came, there weren't any orphanages? There were not hospitals? There were witch doctors? People who knew some medicine, but not anything out for poor people. And now we're sitting with a wealth of medical knowledge because Christians decided to follow through with what God asked them to do, to seek after those who could not care for themselves. There are orphanages and people rescued because back in the ancient Near East, or in Rome, in Greek, when someone had a child and they didn't want that child, they would typically have a place in the society where they would just leave the child out for exposure. And the Christians would say, we cannot do that. So they'd go and they would get that child and they would raise that child. And then Now we have orphanages all over the place, caring for kids who can't take care of themselves. Christ changes culture because Christ changes people and changes our heart. So now we're going into from giving into prayer. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And we're going to take a couple weeks on this because we're going to look at the main idea here, and then we're going to unpack what the Lord's Prayer, or what's typically called the Lord's Prayer, probably better called the Disciples' Prayer. But we'll take a little bit on that because there's just a lot in there. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read chapter 6, verse 5. It says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them." Right, so very similarly to what was happening in the previous passage, Jesus is addressing a hypocrisy that was happening amongst the people who are claiming to be emissaries for him. He's speaking to motivations of the heart, and he's speaking to a worldly understanding of prayer that leads simply to self-gratification, right? My first point is this. It's very similar to my first point of last sermon, for any of you who remember. Worldly motivation for... Did I upload the wrong PowerPoint? No, I didn't. I forgot to change the slide. That's the issue. Worldly motivation for prayer, not giving charity, prayer stems from and leads to self-gratification, as word is transient. And I keep that there because most of these things, you could look at a major principle for these three, giving, prayer, fasting. They're all kind of leading to the same thing. And their outworking is different. That's why we're taking time on each one, because it looks different in our life for these things. But what these people were doing, and he's saying hypocrites, and last week we talked about a hypocrite was Greek word for an actor, someone who's playing a part, someone who is expressing something different outside than they are on the inside. And he's saying this to the Pharisees, and he's saying, look, don't be like these guys who love praying in the synagogues so people may hear them. Not only that, they don't only love praying in the synagogues because that's what prayer is supposed to be at. They also love praying on the street corners, which was what happening back at this time is they're going and they're acting as if they need to pray so badly that they cannot make it to the synagogue. So they get to the street corner and stop and go, oh, Lord, gracious God, out there, I'm grateful. I'm not like those sinners. And we need help. They're just stopping and they're making a show. And they're just praying and praying and praying. All the while, none of that is actually prayer. None of that is actually asking God to intervene or praising him for who he is or asking him to intercede or to bring need before him. All of that is the same thing was happening with the giving. They were using prayer to purchase something from people. They were praying so that people would see them in a better light, so that they would have the reputation of being a righteous person, so that everyone would know that they are better than everyone else. And the common person would go, well, I can't be like that Pharisee guy. I mean, that guy can't even wait to start praying. He just prays in the street corner. I don't even like talking in front of people. How he can do that, I don't know. And Jesus says, surely they've received their reward. This anonymous church father said this, I thought it was was pretty good. I'm not even sure what century it comes from, but he says, they sell an empty form of religion and they buy an empty word of praise. And it's like that, their reward. It's just transient. You see someone do something awesome, right? We've watched people do amazing feats in the Olympics. We're like, that's so good. That was awesome. And we're happy about it for a moment, and then it's over. Our team wins the championship, whatever sport it is. And we're all excited. This is awesome. This is amazing. Then what happens? Well, some of you diehard fans live in the past and keep on, you know. But no, the next season comes around, and it's all over. I mean, there's a clip, I could probably find it, Tom Brady, when he won his, like, second Super Bowl. And they're like, hey, how does it feel? And he's like, man, I thought it would be better than this. And this is the ultimate game, but I just feel like I need to win another one. And it can't be the ultimate game, right? Because they keep on playing the game. And they keep on trying to win it again and again and again. And the guy has such a drive to win this championship that he's like 87 and he's still throwing footballs. And the praise is just quick, in and out. And Jesus is saying, don't search after that. This is revealing something about sin. And this, we'd be remiss to just look at this and say, well, this is just talking about hypocrisy. It's not simply talking about hypocrisy. It's talking about the evasiveness of sin. How far it goes. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, when we read and we think of the kind of ostentatious person who obviously is calling attention to himself, we all know that. We've seen people, we've maybe been that person, I don't know. As a Pharisee does in this matter, and we therefore regard it just as an exposure of his blatant hypocrisy without any relevance to ourselves, that is to miss the whole point of the teaching here, which is our Lord's devastating exposure of the terrible effects of sin on the human soul, and especially sin in the form of self and of pride. That is the teaching. Sin, he shows us here, is something that will follow us all the way, even into the very presence of God. Sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we are far away from God, in the far country, as it were. Sin is something so terrible, according to our Lord's exposure of it, that it will not only follow us into the gates of heaven, but, if it were possible, into heaven itself. And we take something like prayer, which is meant to show our need, right? You pray because you don't have it within you. I am at my end. I cannot make it. And then we use that prayer to build ourselves up. We come before God with a selfish motive. Or we're not even coming before God itself. Right? There's so many people out there who make fun of Christians because we're just wishing well. Oh, well, you say you're praying about it. Well, I can wish with the best of them. And you know, some of them have a point. Because oftentimes prayer is not necessarily prayer. It is just vocalizing wishes. And oftentimes we come into praying, and it's just so that people would think better of me. Let me put something on Facebook about this devastating event. Praying for it. I have no intention for actually praying for it. I don't sit there and intercede. I don't go before God. Just trying to get a reputation. Right? It's an allure that really that none of us are exempt from. This allure to use to worship under the guise of, do self-worship under the guise of praying to God. I think if any of us are honest and we're looking at our hearts, we all know this is true. Any of you ever been nervous about praying in front of people? Why? I'm afraid of saying the wrong thing the wrong way. I'm afraid of sounding stupid. Yeah. Well, why is that? Well, God forbid it's someone in my position who's presenting prayer as some this thing with, like, we have to say all these right things all the time with this great theological language to express something to God that now someone who doesn't have that kind of background can't come and pray. And sometimes, really, prayer, it becomes preaching with their eyes closed. Oh, Lord, help us know that Jim Bob's not supposed to steal from his sister. And, you know, we start preaching a sermon instead of going to God. And Jesus says, don't do that. Well, we can see this in another way. I mean, not here. I mean, I've lived a lot of different places. I've not heard this here. But I've been in other places where I've had conversations with people who are just so proud. They're going, you know what? I make sure every restaurant I go to, anywhere I go, I pray as loud as I can before my meal. Just so those people know that there is a God out there that they need to know and they need to repent and pray to. How in the world does that help someone come to know the Lord? Like, Lord, thank you for this deep fried chicken and French fries from Applebee's and the all-you-can-eat ribs. This is just an amazing example of your grace in my life. May you bless this food and bring all these heathens around me to know you. How is that going to work? It's not. That's not what this is for. Yes, should we pray for our food and thank our Lord and our God and our Father who richly provided not only the means, but also the cook with a skill to make good barbecue, which is a gift from God, right? Smoked brisket is evidence that God loves us and wants us to be happy. But it's not for show. True prayer is communication with God that is rooted in our relationship with and deep dependence on Him. And its reward is eternal. But Christ is not prohibiting public prayer. He transitions in this passage and he goes from, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, don't stand on the street corners in order to be seen by people. They've received their reward. But then he says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He's not saying, don't ever pray in public. But rather, he's speaking to a motivation of heart. Now, he's speaking of the inner room in the house, right? You know, I'm going in my closet. I'm going to go in here and pray. And if this was what Christ said, every one of your prayers needs to be inside this closet, never seen by anyone else, we'd have a couple problems textually. One, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. What are you guys doing here? Right? It's just not possible. Second, Jesus prays in the open in Matthew multiple times. We even go as far into his crucifixion. He's praying to God on the cross for us publicly. Written down. All of the apostles pray publicly. Look through Acts. There are prayers, public prayers. Paul, even in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I wish that all men, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Jesus says, when two are gathered in my name, I will be there in their midst. Right? It's not... We don't read these things as, oh, we just need to make sure we're following the letter of what it's going there. No, it's a heart motivation. That when I pray, I understand that I'm actually praying before God. That I'm sitting before Him. I'm standing before Him. I'm driving before Him. You can pray with your eyes open. So don't misunderstand me. When you go out there and start driving and go, I need to pray, so shut my eyes. Bad idea. It's the thought. God, You are good. I know You are here. You are my God. You control the universe. You love me. And it's rooted in this conscious understanding that He hears. He's alive. And we are related to Him. He's our Father. Jesus purchased this for us. I can just pull up all sorts of different passages, right? Like in Ephesians, like the Spirit is in us who cries, Abba, Father, right? The Hebraic term for daddy. Like our prayers could more like be not oh great, gracious, matchless King God, which is not a bad way to pray. I'm not trying to say these different things. It's the motivation. Because we'd also just say, Daddy, I'm having a hard day today. I don't know where to turn. I'm struggling left and right. I don't know what to do. Would you encourage me, please? And then someone, all of a sudden, you get a text from someone out of the blue. Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. I haven't talked to you in a while. I just want to see how you're doing. You know, I just really appreciate you, miss you. Well, thank you, Lord. Right? It's in the relationship. I can come to my Father, who is a Father in the truest sense. Right? Everyone's dad has failed them. Some more than most. And for some, the word Father carries negative connotations. But that's not who God is. He protects. He loves. He cares. He provides. He's always willing to listen. And so when we come to Him, we can just say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Right? No one's going to their dad in the morning. No 5-year-old is coming down and going, O thou great and mighty, merciful provider, who hath provided such comfortable, warm home for meeth thou to sleep in, and the good bed for me to rest. Canst thou have given me today, right now, some of thy cereal for me to enjoy while I watcheth my cartoons? Right? No one's doing that, because it's not how we speak. And oftentimes we come to God thinking we have to do something similar, as if He doesn't hear us. Right? It's based on our relationship. He's our Father. It's based on our need. He knows what we need. He actually expects us to come talk to Him. Come. I already know what you need. I wanted to give it to you. But I want to have a relationship with you. I'm not just going to sit here as a distant father who is not going to love you and just start throwing things at you because I want to throw things at you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want you to grow in that. And so we pray out of that. And I think here, like, Jesus is contrasting, right, in the beginning of this passage, at the end of this passage, He's contrasting two false ways to come at God, right? One, with eloquence and words that are meant for people to hear me. And then two, with repetition, vain repetition as Gentiles. Like, don't have this vain repetition. And God's saying you don't need eloquence. You don't need the flowery language. You don't need any of that. And it's not to say that those things are bad, right? It's not a bad thing to sit down and want to write out a prayer that is beautiful for God. It's not a bad thing. The bad thing is when I want to read a prayer or say a prayer so that people know that I'm a poet. And I know it. I couldn't resist. It's like in the 1800s, the Puritans were like, this was what they did. They loved it. But it came out of a pure heart motivation. They would write prayers as part of their devotional life. And they would write something like this. I mean, this is absolutely beautiful. This is from the book of the Valley of the Vision. It's been a pretty good devotional resource for me. It says this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. The way to be low is that to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from deepest wells. In the deeper wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. That's a great prayer. But there's two ways you can use that. It's one out of personal, yes, Lord, I want this to be part of my life. I'm speaking to you. I know you're hearing me. And there's another to say, well, it's another Sunday. I got to put on the performance. I got to get people to hear me, think well of me, so they'll come back the next Sunday because this is a good church who says the right things. Right? Do you see the difference there? And he's contrasting that also with another way in which people were praying in the early century, right? It says, don't pray like the Gentiles who use their repetitious words or heap up empty phrases. They think they'll be heard by their many words. I actually had experience like this. I don't know if some of you know this. I was a chaplain when I was in seminary. And I still get PTSD when I hear a beeper going off. Because I had to have that on, it was on call. And like 3 a.m. in the morning one time, I got this beep, 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 beep. I'm like, oh, okay, get up. I go to the hospital. And there's a lady who's suffering cardiac arrest, and the nurse called me to see the family. And I go and talk to the nurse. It's like, I was like, yeah, the family requests me here. And she's like, oh, no, I just thought they needed you, so I gave you a call. I'm like, okay. So I walk in and I go to the room and there's this chanting going on. I'm like, this is weird. So I knock on the door, the chanting stops. I come in, introduce myself. Hey, I'm Andrew. I'm a chaplain here. Just, you know, can I pray for you? And they're like, well, no, we're in the middle of a ritual right now. So you can stay if you want, but we're going to continue to do what we're doing. So I'm like, oh, well, I'm here. I guess I'll sit down. And three men and a guy on a cell phone started chanting in this like African dialect. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the guy at the end of it goes, well, let's just let that sit and we'll see what happens. And I'm sitting there going like, this is so sad. So I'm praying for the family, I'm praying for those people there. And they asked me to leave. I'm like, well, Lord, thanks for waking me up at 3 in the morning for no reason at all. But I'll pray for these people. And then I left and it just, they thought that just constantly repeating words over and over and over and over again would get their deity to respond in some way to save their loved one. And the sad thing is that later that day, she passed away. And the weird thing is I came in and there was another couple that I had met with who had a loved one who passed away almost at the exact same time. And I'm walking down the hallway to see that person and I see these other people who didn't call me. And I just said, hey, how's it going? She's like, she didn't make it. I'm so sorry. It's like, no, thanks. See you later. We don't need anything from you. So, okay. And I walk into the room with the other person who are Christians, whose loved one passed away, who who are praying in the truest sense, praising God. Thank you for the life that you've given us. Thank you that we know where she is. Thank you that we're able to see her again. And somehow, the first, only time I ever walked out of a room where someone had died and left happier than I did when I came in. Because those believers encouraged me because I walked into the presence of God. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Look, we don't need to rub beads a lot for getting me to hear me. You don't need to say things over and over and over and over again. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to criticize anyone's style of prayer. It's not even about that. It's about the heart. But there's, just for an example, right? There's some people who will talk to their dad or talk to God. Like, just imagine, you're talking to your dad. Hey, Dad, good to see you, Dad. Dad, I'm hoping to, just want to say hi. You know, it's been a good week at school, Dad. And Dad, I want to do Dad. And we just keep on repeating the same thing over. He is our Father. He listens. He's a real person. And we could just come to him with what we need to say without any worry or fear, because he says he knows all we need before we ask. He even says that his Spirit speaks on behalf of us with grumblings that we can't even express with our words. We just come to him. It's relational. And God rewards those. I think I need to spend the time on it, but right, God says he answers our prayers. If we abide with him, ask whatever we wish, and he'll give it to us. John 15:7. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and does what pleases him. Like, when we're in that relationship, God works. So is the question we need to just evaluate in ourselves is this. What is motivating my prayer life? What is motivating my prayer life? Do you have a prayer life? Or are you avoiding it because you think it's something where I have to sit down on my knees for an hour in the morning and say these things that I don't know how to talk that way? When the prayer life is really just an open conversation. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he's saying keep a mind that is understanding that God is with me. He's dwelling in me. He's always there. I can walk throughout the day. Lord, I'm hungry, Lord. I don't know what to eat. Bring something to mind. Like that's simple. Lord, I'm about to meet this person. Man, did you reveal to me what I need to say or what I need to learn from this? Lord, I've had a long day at work. I'm coming home. Kids are ready to see me. I don't have the energy, but Lord, would you please just give me some energy here so I can serve my kids so that they can know who you are as a father. Lord, I've been thinking about myself a lot today. Could you bring someone else to my mind? Can you teach me like what other needs are out there? I know there's a church out there that's being persecuted. Can I pray? Who needs prayer? Right? And it's just these conversations in my mind, my thoughts, knowing that I'm in relationship, standing and in the presence of God. So do I have a prayer life? What's motivating it? The only time I pray, is it because people ask me to? Am I avoiding coming up because I'm scared of what other people may think? Do I understand that I have a Heavenly Father that longs to hear from me and know what I need before I ask? Prayer is simply communicating to God. And it doesn't need a special form. It doesn't need an incantation. Really, we can look at this whole service as a prayer service. Do you know that the music, the worship that we sing, that's a prayer. And it's intended and designed not to perform something, but to close your eyes or quiet your heart and put yourself before God and say, Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart. Reveal in me anything that is not of you and lead me into the way of everlasting. to the one who overcame. I lift you higher. We lift you higher. Be lifted up. So, this week, let's ask the question. Let's get into communicating with our Father. Let's see Him do mighty things in our life. And like I try to say every week, we follow Him in these things, we will not believe our eyes at what the Lord can do through Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. God's people are getting before Him, interceding with Him, praying, Lord, like we revealed last week, we have a mission field of people who are from closed countries, who we can't go to, but are now in our territory, that we can interact with, we can meet, we can share the gospel with, we can talk to Scott Stevens, we can get connected to. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its conviction. We thank you just for how you gently lead and guide us, that you don't ask for perfection, that you know our frailty, that you love us, Lord. Thank you that you love me. Lord, make us a people who desire you, who don't put on a performance, but that people who speak knowing that you hear. Lord, we trust you, we praise you, we thank you. We pray that you would implant your word in our hearts and it would grow fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us as we sing our final song today?